Question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law. While even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this and in the future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Amen. Well, doubtless, at some point in your life, you have tried to balance some object. Maybe it was a baseball bat in the palm of your hand, and you tried to hold it steady as you walked around so that it wouldn't fall to one side or the other. Or maybe you were bored and sitting at your table, and you tried to balance a playing card on the table. And you just spend hours trying to get the thing to stand up, and you realize how that object so badly seems to want to fall either to the left or to the right. The most difficult place for that card or that bat or that object to be is right in the middle, perfectly balanced. And in a certain sense, you could say this is the way it is when it comes to teaching on good works. You could say that there are two directions that one could fall into as he or she thinks about the value of good works in the Christian life before God. And you could say on the one side, you could fall into the tendency of saying, well, good works are so absolutely necessary that that's all I have to think about. I have to think about doing good works so that I can get to heaven. I have to work hard in order that God will be pleased by me. And you could fall into that pit of seeing that good works are the sum and substance of a person's life and a person's hope of getting into heaven. But then, of course, there's that other side that you could fall into. And you could say, well, good works are absolutely insufficient and unnecessary. Inadequate. God isn't pleased by the works of sinful men, and there's nothing that I can do to merit God's favor, and so good works mean nothing. And you could stop striving in the Christian life and disregard the law and say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. Good works are unnecessary. But in fact, the way that we need to pursue and try to, in a sense, balance these this teaching is to say, actually, it's both, isn't it? The really balanced and most accurate way of describing good works is to say that actually they're both necessary and insufficient. They're necessary in order to enter into the kingdom of God, because good trees bear good fruit. And God will certainly welcome into his heaven only those who have been made good and are bearing good fruit. But at the same time, we need to affirm that good works are insufficient, that we cannot trust in them, that no one can climb a ladder to get into heaven. And so Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism really helps us to balance this teaching of good works, not falling to the one side or to the other. I want to elaborate on this a bit in three ways this morning. First of all, I want to consider what we might call the risk of good works. The risk of good works. And what I'm saying here is that good works are risky because we can come to trust in our good works. Sort of like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There's a person who saw the importance of good works, of honoring his father, and yet he came to trust in those works and see his value and his relationship with the Father as consisting in the works that he had done for the Father. He says, I've always been here serving you. Therefore, our relationship is what it is. And so we need to really address this issue, the riskiness of trusting in good works, as is really common, not only in our culture, but sometimes in our own hearts. Sometimes we feel like, well, I'm God's gift because of how good I am. And the question here then is, why can't my works count toward my right standing with God? And the answer is really simple, as the Catechism teaches us. The answer is, they can't count toward your standing with God because they don't meet God's standard. You see, when we think too greatly of man, of ourselves, too highly of ourselves, and we think too minutely of God, we come to think that he'll be satisfied with our performance. But you see, the only way that we can think that way, that God will be pleased with our works apart from the righteousness of Christ, is by having small thoughts of God and great thoughts of ourselves. We feel optimistic about our standing before God because we level the playing field between ourselves and this imaginary God, and say that God is as pleased with my works as I am pleased with my works. Isn't that so? Sometimes you do a project and you look at the end result and you say, wow, this is perfect. You know, I made this. I did this. And we're proud of ourselves, and we think that everyone else has to see our works the same way, but we forget that God doesn't. Well, there are two ideas that will help us to avoid this idolatrous approach to our works. And the first is, of course, that we need to realize that God is bigger than we think. He's grander and holier than we realize. He's more excellent than we could possibly imagine. And this is something that the angels in heaven realize fully well, don't they? They sing, holy, holy, holy. They recognize the purity of God, that there's no sin in God. The angels in Isaiah chapter 6 have six wings. They use two of them to fly, but the others they use to cover themselves, to mask themselves, as it were, from the holiness of God. They're acutely aware that God dwells in absolute perfection. We need to have a bigger view of God, a more robust view of his holiness, of his perfection, so that we're not easily satisfied by our works apart from the grace of God. And then, of course, we need to realize that we're worse than we think. Again, we tend to have an inflated view of ourselves, particularly in this day and age when we're taught, at least in the public sector, to think highly of ourselves, regardless of how we live. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart works to deceive us, to think that what we do is acceptable before God. Tricks us into thinking that we're better than we really are. Our heart is sort of like one of those magical mirrors that you can look into and appear beautiful. Well, this is what our heart does to us. But when we're deceived by our heart, we fail to realize how ungrateful we are in the face of God's gifts. And we forget about all of God's provisions, and we take them for granted. We fail to realize that sin consists not just in doing bad things, but in not doing good things. Or we take good things and we make them ultimate things. And the point here is that God is too good. We are too bad in order to climb our way to heaven based on our good works. Now, this does sound a bit dreary, but there's much hope even from this truth before we even get to the teaching on the reward. There's much hope here. Because often, even as Christians, we are prone to despair when we feel that we don't live up to God's standard. You've been in this situation probably, where as a child of God, as one whose conscience has been tenderized by the Holy Spirit, you have become acutely aware of your sins, and you've thought to yourself, perhaps God could never accept me because of my sin. But you see, at those moments, we need to say to ourselves, well, in fact, it's true, God could never accept me because of my righteousness. There's nothing that I could do to earn God's favor. Of course, then, it's appropriate to grieve over our sins. It's natural to become discouraged in the midst of our sins, but we cannot be driven to despondency because of our sins. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our righteousness, and not in anything that we do, either positively or negatively. And you see, we can also use this truth in terms of reaching out to others. Because you are surrounded by people at work, in your community, in your schools, who are trusting in their own works, who are self-righteous people, righteous in their own eyes. You could try this week, asking someone the question that Dr. Kennedy trained a whole generation of people to ask: why do you think that God will let you into his heaven? And Dr. Kennedy set this question before us because he knew that many people would say, well, God will let me into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Because I live well. Because, as the scribe said in the text that we read earlier, I know the law. I do try to love God. I do try to love my neighbor. But in that, when we hear that response, we need to be able to say, well, are you aware that God's standard is absolute perfection? Pretty good isn't good enough. Trying to live well doesn't satisfy a holy God who cannot dwell with sin. Of course, the response might be, well, nobody's perfect. Right? You've heard that before. Nobody's perfect. And it's at that point we can say, that's not true. There is a perfect one. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, undefiled, who lived in this world, lived in the same flesh as us, and never sinned. He didn't just get close enough. He didn't just try to please God. He walked in all of his ways. He satisfied every requirement of God. And so, we can say the only way to achieve this standard is not just to try hard or to do well, but to receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we learned in our last catechism lesson, by trusting in him alone. Now, if you're talking to someone, if you're in an evangelistic, apologetic conversation, the person may well say, oh yeah, I already do trust in Christ. I am a Christian. And of course, you can go back and say, well, that's not what you said earlier. You said that God would let you into heaven because you're a pretty good person. Because you try really hard. And Christ, then, it seems, is sort of an add-on to your worldview. See, if you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your being good enough, then you're not trusting in Christ. And Christ demands absolute allegiance. Saving trust in Christ is absolutely exclusive. So we need to understand, friends, that there is a risk in good works. We can see the good that we do, and we can start stacking those good works on top of each other and say, well, this is why God will love me, because I try hard, I do well, I obey his law. And we need to reject that in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only ladder to heaven. Now, at the same time as the Catechism teaches us in question 63, we do need to believe in the reward of good works. Now, you can say, this sounds contradictory. How can we say that we cannot trust in good works, and yet that we can expect a reward for good works? Well, the Catechism says that this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And the reference here is from Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke 17, verse 10. Jesus speaking says, so likewise, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The master gives a reward, not because the servants are profitable, not because they've earned a reward. He says, no, you're unprofitable servants, and yet I reward you with my grace. So we need to be clear that the Catechism does not dismiss good works, but simply advances the biblical thesis that the reward of good works is one of grace and not of merit. That's one of the reasons we read Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 6 this morning. What we saw there is that the reward came before the faith. God promises a reward. In fact, he says to Abram, I am your very great reward. And then the text goes on to say, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God says, I'm your reward even before you have faith. You can't earn me. You can't earn my love. No one is worthy of my friendship but me alone, God could say. And yet, I give you myself because I love to give myself to you. And so, we need to learn to love the concept of reward in Scripture. Not as something that we can grab down from heaven, but as something that we can open our hands to and receive through the work that God is doing in us. I just want to reflect very briefly on a number of texts that teach us about the value of reward. That the reward of the Christian life is no small thing. That it should be no small encouragement to us as we wake up in the morning and we think, why should I bother to do good? And I've got all these choices before me. I've got all of these possibilities to sin. I've got so many things that I could just decide not to do. Why bother? Well, of course we do good because we love the Lord, but we also think about the reward that God has for us. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, and 21, for example. Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven. And that's a beautiful concept. God says that any treasure that you would lay up in this world, in this earth, is prone to decay. And you've seen that. You've bought a house and you thought, well, this is something solid and something that I can hold on to for many years. And you know, before long, it starts to decay. It starts to deteriorate. It's one project after another. Or you get something that starts out beautiful and in time it tarnishes. Well, God tells us to strive on earth to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. So lay up treasure in heaven by your good works. And then the Apostle Paul teaches something similar in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where Paul is teaching servants to work hard, to be diligent in their labors. He says in verse 23 of Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul is saying that our work on earth has value in heaven. And so he charges even servants, those who have the most mundane tasks, with seemingly little reward on earth. He says, work hard because you're serving Christ. And your Christ will reward you in heaven. We could also consider Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter in the Bible, in verse 12, where Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Christ actually says here, the time to labor for reward is brief. I'm coming quickly. Christ will come soon. You'll stand before Christ soon, either because he will come to earth or you'll go to him and you'll stand before him. And the work that you've done in the body is the basis upon which the Lord will render a reward that builds upon the grace that he's lavished upon us. And so we need to keep the reward of grace firmly fixed in our minds. Now, at the same time, we need to consider, thirdly, the rationale for good works. And this is what question 64 does. There's a little bit of a back and forth here. Question 62 says that good works cannot be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God. Question 63 says, yeah, at the same time, God will reward us for our good works through grace, not on the basis of merit. But then question 64 says, isn't this doctrine going to make men careless and profane? In other words, if we take away the concept of merit, and we say there's no way to earn your way into heaven, in fact, God blesses you on the basis of grace and not of merit, isn't that going to make people careless? I mean, don't we sort of have to dangle heaven before people's noses like a carrot on a stick and say, you have to keep working and you have to keep going forward to be able to grab hold of this in order for them to do anything? People will only do good if they think that their salvation depends upon it, right? Well, this is either very clearly or sometimes tacitly taught in the church today. You have to keep working, you have to keep striving, you have to keep doing good, or you can't go to heaven. Your salvation depends upon it. Well, what do we think of this? We could sort of say that at the surface it seems sort of plausible. We could say, well, look at the evangelical church today in many quarters, a church that seems to teach the doctrine of free grace and in many cases is lawless and characterized by ungodliness. Well, I think we'd have to look a little deeper and say that perhaps there isn't the teaching of free grace there. Perhaps what we see in many lawless churches actually is a teaching of law. You know, a teaching that sort of on the surface says that Christ saves by faith alone, but really the thrust of the message is, this is what you have to do. This is how you have to live. The focus is on how to be a better person. So we need to be wise in terms of what's being taught. We could also sort of reverse the question and say, well, what about in those in the churches where it's explicitly taught that it's faith plus works equals salvation? Do we really find great godliness in those places? We'd have to say probably not. What we really want to stress here, though, is that our ultimate motivation for doing good works comes not from fear. Not from fear of purgatory, or fear of hell, or fear of shame, or fear of disappointing God, or fear of disappointing one another, or fear of looking bad in our community. Our greatest motivation doesn't come from fear. Our greatest motivation comes from love. You've worked really hard, no doubt, from a pure heart, to please someone who you love. Whereas if you have to work because you're just simply fearing punishment, you might work hard, but it's not going to come from your heart. There's not going to be a love in your work. You see, the insistence that God requires personal accomplishments for salvation does not bring about the kind of love that truly does good. Because there's always this nagging fear in the back of your mind. What if I'm not working hard enough? What if I'm not loving purely enough? And so you work harder, but it's not out of joy. It's not working with a sense of hope that your work will actually be rewarded by grace. I actually heard this from a speaker just recently, a member of a Catholic church, talking about his own good works in the pursuit of saving the unborn. And was asking this question, what if I stand before God and after all of my works, I realize it wasn't enough? I didn't try hard enough. See, what a killer to true joy in our labor before the Lord. The gift of true faith, rather, is what changes a person to increasingly desire what God desires. True faith fills a person with a love of God, with a love for His will, for a love of working before the Lord. That's why Jesus says, every good tree bears fruit, because the tree's good. The tree couldn't make itself good. Only God can do that. But when it's a good tree, it does bear fruit. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of a mercenary approach to pleasing God. That we work to God, work for God simply because of the pay that we're going to get. Because if that's our mentality, then we'll never really receive the reward. Consider this painful illustration. Imagine a young girl who never receives love from her father or from her family members. Never receives affirmation. Never knows that she's accepted and loved and cared for unconditionally. Imagine, as is sadly not hard to imagine, we see it all around us, imagine then that this girl begins at a young age to start to try to please men in order to try to receive what she'd never received at home. She begins to perform sexual favors in order to receive some kind of acceptance, some kind of affirmation that hopefully at some point some man is going to say, you know, I love you because of what you've done for me. But of course, all that happens is further rejection, further shame, further disappointment, further alienation, and all of her work, all of her striving to please, she just keeps sinking deeper and deeper into a pit. But then imagine that one day, by the grace of God, she gets converted. And the love of God gets poured into her heart. And she comes to realize that she has a father who loves her unconditionally. That there's nothing that she can do to make God love her more. Imagine that one day she meets a man who loves her because of the love that God has poured into his heart. And looks at this young woman and says, you in many ways may not be lovable, may not have a great past, and maybe many men would reject you, but I love you. And he makes her his wife and lavishes upon her affirmation and acceptance and love and compliments. You see, now she can finally begin to give and receive love. Not to earn favor, but because she's highly favored already. Well, this is what it's like to try to do good works to please God. It's like being a prostitute. And it never brings the result that the person desires. The reality is that when good works become a currency, they always come up short. You can never buy that which you thought your good works could buy. But friends, that's the beauty of the gospel. In the gospel, the good works that we do aren't currency. They aren't ways that we purchase grace. They're ways that we show that we love God, that we value grace, that we thrive on doing what God says pleases Him. And so, the goal of this lesson, of this Lord's Day in the Catechism, is the goal of the Gospel. It's to help give, to help us give ourselves up into the grace of God, to find comfort not in our achievements, but in God's reward of pure grace. And so, friends, we then must strive to maintain both truths. That on the one hand, good works are inadequate. There's nothing that we could do to work our way into heaven. But at the same time, good works are absolutely necessary to because God has set this path before us, that this is how you can walk in the grace that I have given to you. And so far from dismissing good works, we put them in the right place and we strive to honor the God who has lavished so much love upon us. Let us strive toward that end with God's help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace which you have given to us, the love which you have poured into our hearts. We pray that you would keep us from serving you in a cold, mercenary way, treating good works as currency. Instead, let us find joy in our work, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us, has come to this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how he left his riches to become poor in order that through his poverty we might become rich, that we would be moved to love you unselfishly, joyfully, sacrificially, in a way that blesses others. And in this way, give us also the confidence of a reward of grace that right now, to our limited minds, is inconceivable. Bless us then with good works for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, and for the blessing of our own souls. In Christ's name, amen.